Just in light of the video that we just saw, my will, such as it is, basically has two requests. And Nan's got all the details of that, but the fundamental two requests: if I die on the field, I want to be buried as close to where I fall as I can be, because I want to rise where I fell. And if I die back here in the States, she can burn me and kick my ash. I really don't care too much beyond that. Hey, I'm really glad to be here, and you know, I can't believe this is, how many conferences does this make in the last couple of months? This is three or four. And I can't believe the people that God's brought together here. I mean, totally apart from me having anything to do with it. One of the guys that you, one of the celebrities, Christian celebrities that you saw on the screen there, is our dear friend, Pastor John Francis. John Francis is from Hyderabad, India. And I've been working with John Francis, and my cousin Ken Buck has been working with him for 15 years, 16 years, something. And he's taken us all over India, so now he's come to America, and we have the chance to drive him all over America. So his wife Aruna is here, but she was exhausted, and she's catching up on a little bit of rest. They had to leave about 3 o'clock this morning to get here. So I'm very, very glad that he's here, and he's actually going to take a session and talk to you a little bit about the work that's going on in his area in India and some of the things that they're doing. And I really want to encourage you to be praying for India. Persecution against Christians, especially in Orissa State, is increasing dramatically. Hundreds and hundreds of believers have been killed just in the last couple of months. And literally thousands have been driven from their homes. So there's a great deal of suffering there, and they need your prayers, and he might tell a little about that. We also have a friend that I met in Pakistan. We didn't have his picture up here, but we did show you one of the pastors from Pakistan, and I'll probably say it wrong, Faisal John and Carrie, his wife. They met, I think, Carrie, you went on a mission trip to Pakistan, and they met, and God just said, I'm going to put the two of you together. So we're really happy and thrilled to have them here. We just were at a conference about, how long ago? 3 weeks ago in Kansas. And we've got Bob and Ann Norris here. Bob's the pastor of Eagle Point Grace Bible Church in Tecumseh, Kansas. And I hope we can really lay the hospitality on them, because they, their group treated us just like royalty. And we always come away from there feeling uplifted and 15 pounds heavier after all the food that we ate. And June has come with them, and you're going to hear from her later. She's going to maybe sing a song or two for us, right, June? Yeah?
Tomorrow.
Maybe tomorrow, not tonight. But you'll hear from June, and she's got a great voice, and I know you'll enjoy hearing her. And, you know, surprises just keep coming. When I was a young Bible college student at Arizona College of the Bible, I used to drive about a 2.5 hour drive, depending on how fast I went, 2.5, 3 hour drive, to a little place called Wickiup. Now, Wickiup's way over in the western part of the state in Arizona. And there was a lady there by the name of Frances Pemberton who used to take me in after I would go up and I would teach the lesson. And she would take me in, and she would give me a plate of beans and biscuits. And if I needed to stay overnight, she'd give me a place to sleep, either out in the yard or on the floor or whatever was available. And her son Clint is here tonight, and his wife Ella. And they're from Texas. They're from the hill country west of Austin. Is that right? Texas? And it's really neat to see Clint here. And I think you've really just come to Christ not
3 years
about 3 years ago. So what that says is my message didn't affect him at all, but I'm glad somebody got a hold of him.
I never found a preacher compared to you.
Well, the thing I remember about Clint is when he was about 11, 12 years old, his folks would send him out with a .22 rifle and three .22 shells. And if he didn't come back with three rabbits, he was in trouble. So he became a very, very good rifle shot. And I remember he and I used to have a few shoot-offs out there in the middle of the desert after church, and we had a lot of fun up there. So I'm glad he's here. Logan Carnell's here with me from Pine Grove, California. Logan is sort of my Timothy. He's, for whatever reason, decided to latch on to me and go with me some places. And he's gone with me to some pretty far out places. The hardest trip I ever took, he was on it. So I'm not going to tell you about it. You'd think I was pulling your leg. Just ask him, and he'll probably tell you it was like cruising down the highway or something, but that's all right. But I'm thankful to have Logan here, and he's actually going to take a little bit of time tomorrow and just talk to you about what things have seemed like to him coming from a doctrinal church and a doctrinal background and having years and years and years of great teaching, and finally got to a point where he decided that there's got to be something done with all this information I've got. And so he's out there on the field and really on the battlefield, and I appreciate that very much. My brother Lynn's here. Lynn is pastored up in Montana. He spent 9 years in Mexico as a missionary and then got tired of the luxuries of Mexico and decided to move to Montana. So he's been up in Montana, and he's raised up a young man, Doug Ray, who was with us at the Kansas Conference, Doug and Christy Ray. And he's sort of turned the church there over to Doug, and Doug's doing a great job there. So I'm glad to have him along. My brother John's here somewhere. There he is back there. And so the Cunninghams are moving in, and no telling what'll happen. But anyway, we're really glad to be here, and I'm glad you're here. And I see a lot of faces of people, Joe and Cindy Lennon. I've known them for yonks and yonks, as we'd say in Australia. And Marilyn Thornhill, and, you know, I could go on naming about half the people here, Wayne and Virgie and all of you, I mean, that we've known for so long. So this is kind of neat after all these years, isn't it, to pull a group together like this, and that God just decided, hey, I'm not only going to make this a conference, and I'm not only going to bring in some folks from out of state, but I'm going to bring some people in from around the world. So, you know, I've talked about turning these conferences into a mission conference, and I think God just kind of decided it was time to get it done. So who knows, if we do this again next year, we may end up having people from all over the place. We'll see. Folks, I've got an impossible job this weekend, and that is to try to teach you about the seven churches of Asia. And really, not just to tell you about them, but to ask a question. What has it got to do with us? What does the study of the seven churches of Asia have to do with you and me? And that's a question that we need to answer before we leave here. And we need to answer it collectively as a body of Christ. And we need to answer it individually. Because you see, if we come and we spend this time, and I hope you can appreciate the fact that in the short time that I have, we could take any one of these churches and spend the next 6 months studying it. But the further I go and the longer I live and the older I get, the more I begin to realize that it usually comes down to an essential question. And the essential question is not what 35 points or 50 points or 5 pages of notes or how many notebooks did I fill? It comes down to a question that Logan and I were talking about earlier tonight, and that is, what does this confront in my life that I need to deal with? Because if you and I walk away after spending this time together, and we have not been confronted with some tough decisions and answered those questions, why are we here? We're really just wasting our time. Because I don't believe that any of us here are there any perfect people here? Has anybody here arrived? Are you at the plateau of doctrinal pulchritude, or, you know, have you achieved the ultimate? Because if you have, you need to come up here and teach and let me sit down and learn from you. Because I'll very quickly confess to you that I am a broken and wounded and scarred warrior, and I'm just still on the battlefield by the grace of God. But I do know one thing. I am not content with where I'm at in Christ. I am not content with my spiritual life. I'm not content with my level of growth. I am not content with what I may or may not have done. And I pray that I'll never be content until I'm dead. Because I want to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. And I want to be conformed to the image of Christ. And I want to be able to say with the Apostle Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. And that's true of all of us as believers. Nevertheless, Paul said, I live, yet not I. Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And that's my desire, and I hope it's your desire. And if it isn't, I hope something will happen while we're together here this weekend that'll light a fire in your heart and in your life that'll say, I don't want to be content the rest of my life. And I don't want to coast the rest of my life. I want my life to count for eternity, and I want God to accomplish in my life what he intended when he led me to Christ. Or as Paul put it, that you and I may lay hold of that for which we were laid hold of by Christ. Because you see, if you are here tonight and you're a child of God by faith in Christ, there's a reason that you're a member of his family. There's a reason that he sought you. Because he bought you. And there's a reason that he claimed you. And he has a purpose for your life. And his purpose for your life is above and beyond anything you can imagine. You and I on this earth will not see but the tip of the iceberg of what God wants to accomplish. And I've had probably two or three of you tonight just in reacquainting myself with you and talking with you about what's going on in your life. I've heard probably two or three times tonight, I don't really know what God's doing with me. Well, join the club. I don't either. And if you say you do know, you're probably boasting of something that you don't understand. As I look back over my life, I find that the greatest things God accomplished in me and through me were things that you look back and you'd have to say it was an accident, but by the providence of God. The hand of God was working in my life at times when I was at my worst to accomplish the best. And only God can do that. Because he's a redeeming God. And he is a sovereign God. So I want you to open with me to the book of Hebrews, which may seem like a strange place to begin, but there is one statement I want to make that I hope drives into every mind and every soul here tonight. A thought that is engraved in your mind, that is branded, if you will, on your heart. This is one little phrase, but it's found in Hebrews chapter 2. By the way, I believe we've got notes. I don't know if they've all been handed out on the churches. I will not be able to touch on everything in the notes. We have a few brief sessions together, and I'm going to be able to do a broad look at the church, and then I'm going to try to zero in on what does it mean to you and me. So we're going to have to move fast in some things, and we'll spend some time in others. Look with me at Hebrews 2 and verse 1. The author says, therefore. Now the therefore goes back over chapter 1 about how great the person of Jesus Christ is. The book of Hebrews exalts and magnifies and glorifies Jesus Christ over and over and over and over again. But after the introduction, if you will, in the first chapter that shows how great he is, how magnificent, how awesome a person he is, the author makes this statement. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard. And I want you to notice the next phrase. Lest we drift away. And the implication is lest we drift away from them. I want you to understand, and I don't think I'll have any trouble convincing you, the world is drifting tonight. And it is drifting to destruction. Initially, I entitled the study that I'm doing, The Seven Steps to Apostasy, Antichrist, and Apocalypse, because that's basically what the seven churches are. They show us the stages that the church goes through from the time John wrote in the first century until we end up in the tribulation period, in the apocalypse. And it shows a story that's not a very good story. And the story of the seven churches is how the most gifted, the most blessed, the most exalted people who have ever walked the face of the earth do exactly what the author of Hebrews is talking about here. How can you be placed in union with the Son of God? How can you be positionally raised up and seated at the right hand of God the Father? How can you be seated in the place of all power and all rule and all wisdom and all blessing and all authority and drift away from it? Well, we're going to find out. And as we read the story of the seven churches, we're going to find that it's our story. Because as I look at these seven churches, I am convicted in so many areas that that's exactly what I've allowed to happen to me. And as we see the various problems and pressures that they face, I think you'll find the same thing. I want to start with a word of prayer, because without the Spirit of God speaking, I have nothing of any value to say. It'd be a waste of your time coming if I just speak for myself. So let's ask God the Holy Spirit to do what He alone can do, to open our minds and our hearts, to open the Word of God, to illuminate us, and as a result, transform us into the character of Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before You because we're helpless. And Father, apart from Your grace and Your providence and Your power, we're not only hopeless, we're useless. There is nothing we can do that is going to have an impact on the world around us, that is going to make any lasting imprint, that is going to change any life, unless it's accomplished by virtue of Your Spirit working in and living through us. So, Father, we're here as beggars, and we are destitute. And we're not only destitute, we are desperate. We are desperate that You would reach down in Your compassion and condescension, and You would lay hold of our hearts and our souls, and You would enlighten us, that You would enable us, and that You would spur us and stir us toward the end for which You've left us on the face of this earth. Father, there is no insignificant person here tonight, because every person here and every person indeed throughout the world is someone for whom Christ died. And therefore that life is measured in value based on the value of Your Son, who sacrificed Himself in our place so that we could have eternal life. Father, I pray You'll impress that on us. And I pray that You'll utilize it to motivate us so that we might leave here at the end of this weekend being able to say, the love of Christ compels us. We are driven, we are compelled because of the love of Christ. Each in a way that You have uniquely designed for us. That's what we want to accomplish. We lay ourselves before the throne of Your grace. We humble ourselves before Your awesome and mighty power. And we ask that You will fill us with awe and wonder at the greatness of Your love for us. The greatness of the price You paid to claim us, and the greatness of the plan that waits for us every day we wake up to play a part that You designed for us from eternity past. To this end, Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. In the video that you just saw at the very beginning, there is a village nestled in a mountain valley. And that village is called Huancabamba. Huancabamba is the witchcraft, black magic, sorcery center for all of Peru and indeed for much of South America. That is where the most powerful witches and sorcerers and shamans and whatever else you want to call them gather together for their rituals. While we were there in August, having a pastor's conference that the practicers of the black arts did everything they could to keep us from being able to be there and do that. One of the pastors said to us, you have no idea how famous this place is. Come to find out, if you look it up on the internet, you will find it. And it will tell you that it is the black magic center of that area. Now, we don't worry about things like that because Satan's power has no power over us. But there are people who do. And as he was explaining to us how famous and how well known this area was, he said, you don't realize how many people from all over the world, world leaders, come here to receive the blessing of these people and to do deals with the devil so they can gain power. And they said, in fact, just 2 months before you came, there was a whole busload of United States senators who came down here to do their deals. That's just what they told us. And of course, we looked at each other and said, wonder who was there. Just yesterday, I pulled this off the internet, the South Florida Sun Sentinel, that says the Peruvian shamans are sending out good vibes and foresee an Obama victory. Barack Obama, it says, apparently can count on the support of a majority of Peruvian, they call them faith healers. We have a different name for them. As they blew incense over a sacred llama fetus, perched on a bed of coca leaves next to posters of the leading candidates, the shaman shook their rattles and chanted, "Up Obama, up," throwing flowers at the image. He is growing stronger, they said, and we see that he has the support of Martin Luther King and John F. Kennedy to protect him. Mary Gomez, a healer from the city of Chiclayo, said she has seen that Obama will win and will change history. The shamans whistled, chanted, rubbed posters with Andean spirit totems, crucifixes, a statue of a dark-skinned Jesus and other idols to scare away the bad spirits and the negative energies that they said might prevent a fair and democratic election. What's all that worth? Only this. To remind you and I that we are engaged in a spiritual battle. We're on a battlefield. It's battlefield earth. But it's important for you and I to understand that who wins or loses ultimately is not the issue. Doesn't affect our mission in the least. It doesn't change our job description. It doesn't impact our calling. It doesn't change the resources that you and I have. It doesn't change the purpose for which we exist on the face of this earth. Now, I encourage every one of you to go out and vote. I hope I didn't discourage you by what I just read. Go out and vote. Play a part in this country and let your voice be heard. But understand something. Who wins or loses is not going to dictate your future and my future. Our future is guided by something that's already happened, a victory that's already been won. And you know, you can demonize people, or you can glorify people, and when you boil it all down, all people are lost until they find Jesus Christ. All people are without hope as far as eternity is concerned and as far as spiritual life is concerned until they come to faith in Christ. And ultimately, that should dictate and dominate your thoughts and my thoughts. And we need to be in prayer as we've never been in prayer before for our nation. But we need to understand that ultimately Jesus Christ controls history. And what we're about to find as we begin looking in the book of Revelation, you can turn there now to Revelation chapter 2, is we're going to find an amazing thing, and that is that Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, and rose again, killed on a cross for you, sacrificed on a cross to pay the penalty for your sin and for my sin, resurrected from the grave because the grave couldn't hold him, is a central issue of history, and he is the one who controls your future and my future. And he is seated at the right hand of the Father in the place of all power, rule, and authority, and he has called us for a purpose. Now here's the amazing thing. Jesus said to the disciples, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples." That's our job description. What part are you playing to make disciples? Where does the mission field begin? It begins right outside that door. In reality, it begins right here. Because each one of you needs to become a disciple. And I need to become a disciple. And I think it was Ignatius, who was on his way to martyrdom, who was thrown into the arena and destroyed by the wild beasts. I believe he's the one who said on his way to Rome, "Now I begin to be a disciple." It's an interesting thought. We have much to learn and much growth to gain to claim that we are disciples. Jesus said, "When you have done all that I've commanded you, then say, 'We are unworthy servants.'" We have only done what was commanded to us to do. It's when we start doing above and beyond what's commanded, maybe then we'll start being disciples. But the fact that Jesus holds in his hands the power of all rule and authority in the universe is amazing in light of our study of these seven churches, because he allows men and women to choose the way that they'll go. He doesn't dictate. He's not a tyrant. He will never impose his will, his plan, or his purpose on you. He calls each and every one of us every day to make decisions as to whether we will drift away and continue to drift away and continue to be distracted and continue to get comfortable and continue to pad our nest and continue to do all that we want to do to just feel at home in this world. Or whether we're going to start breaking the mold and rattling the cage and start living for eternity. We're going to begin with the Church of Ephesus. Revelation chapter 2. If you'll read with me in the first seven verses, "To the angel of the Church of Ephesus write, 'These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those who say they're apostles and they're not. You have found them to be liars. You have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and you have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you." And that statement should strike fear into each heart here tonight. He has a lot of good to say about them, but then he comes to the point where he says, "I have this against you, that you have left your first love." The word "left" should be translated "forsaken." You have forsaken your first love. "Remember therefore from where you have fallen and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Very simple, very brief letter. And yet it zeroes in on something that you and I have to deal with. And we'll see that question in just a moment. What I want to do in each case is I want to look over the church. We're going to look at a little bit of historical background, just a few things that I'll point out. You have it on your notes, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. We're going to note the recipients and the revelation of Christ, the church evaluation and correction, the promise to the overcomers, and then some present-day applications. But what you have on your notes is to make it easy for me to move along fast, because there are things not on your notes that I want you to see and hear and think about. So just quickly, in the event that you don't have the notes in front of you, Ephesus was called the marketplace of Asia. Strabo was a Roman geographer and historian, and this was his title for it. Later, Ignatius called it the highway of the martyrs. It was through Ephesus that the Christians of that time would go on their way to Rome as they were preparing to be put to death. The Church of Ephesus was founded, of course, by the Apostle Paul. If you look in Acts 18 and 19, you'll find the background. The Ephesian Epistle was written about 35 years prior to the book of Revelation. If you'll hold your place here, I want you to turn with me back to the book of Ephesus, because I want to immediately get to the main thrust of what I want us to see with this church, so that it'll be in your mind. In everything that I say tonight, that idea of drifting away, that idea of not being vigilant, that idea of not being alert, of not persevering, indicates that we have left a place that we have been put in. Christ said, occupy this till I come. He said, here's the place on the battlefield I want you to be. He said, here is the way in which I want you to manifest me to the world around you. This is the part that you have to play on the stage of life. Here's where I'm going to place you. And unfortunately, in a period of time, we're not there. When I was a kid, my dad used to have me go out and herd sheep. Sometimes I'd take sheep out, sometimes I'd take horses out. My brother Lynn, John, we all had some of these things that we had to do. And you know, when we took the sheep out on that hot summer there on the prairies of Kansas in the Flint Hills, and you're under the sun and you're 5 years old, and you know, we knew nothing of canteens, water bottles. You didn't make provisions and preparations for the day. You went out at daybreak, you came back at sundown, and you just endured. That was just the way that we were taught. And you'd take them out in the fields and the pastures to graze, and you'd look, and there was the green woods. And you knew that beyond the green woods was the cool, rushing creek. And it didn't take very long before the appeal of the shaded woods and the cool creek was stronger than our fear of getting caught. And I'll never forget one time, and I think all three of us were together. Maybe Lynn remembers this, but Lynn and Glenn, my older brother and I think we had all been sent out together. And, you know, we were supposed to be taking care of the sheep, and we thought the sheep could take care of themselves for a while. And so down through the woods we went, down to the creek bank. Off came the clothes. We were in the stream. We're having a grand old time. And suddenly a shadow fell over us like a thundercloud. And I'll never forget this as long as I live. We looked up, and there sitting on the bank, on the back of one of his Arabian horses, sat the closest likeness in my mind to God. And that was my dad. And I was absolutely terrified. And I had good reason to be. If you have ever felt a very expertly applied lariat on a bare butt, you know why I was terrified. He had a way of hitting you at every step as you were running back to the sheep trying to carry your clothes, reminding you, and that's a pretty good trick when you got three kids. I mean, he could get us on any side of the horse. Reminding us, I left you to do a job, and I have this against you. You're not doing what I left you to do. When you go back to Ephesus, if you look at Ephesus chapter 1 and verse 15, as Paul writes to this church, he says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Paul said, this is a church that is motivated by the love of Christ. Look over at chapter 3. Not only did the love of Christ motivate them and compel them, but Paul said, there's much more to find. And so he prays for them in verse 14, for this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. You know, Paul's epistles are really built around his prayers. If you want to find out what the heart of Paul's epistles are, look at what he prays for and then see how he teaches them what he's praying. He teaches and then he prays and then he prays and then he teaches, and it's in his prayers, it's in what was going through his mind day after day after day as he lifted these believers up before the throne of grace. It was simple for him under the guidance of the Spirit of God to sit down and write a letter to them, because the whole thrust of the letter was built around what he'd been praying for. And his prayer was thanksgiving for the love of Christ that he saw in them that reached out to other believers. But his prayer was that they would go far, far beyond what they knew to understand the magnitude of the love of Christ. Isn't it amazing that Jesus could summarize everything he had to say in his entire earthly ministry by saying, love God with everything of your being, love your neighbor as yourself. I mean, think how simple it is. Love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. If you do that, you fulfill the law, you've done everything God can ask of you, and yet how hard is it? Because that kind of love means that we have to set ourselves aside. That kind of love means that I'm always not just second, I'm always third. Jesus first, others second, yourself third. That's how you spell joy, right? J for Jesus, O for others, Y for you. Changes lives. But it's not easy. And so 35 years after Paul wrote this letter, John writes again, only it's not just John writing, it's Jesus Christ telling John what to say. And he says, I've got something against you. You've forsaken your first love. You got a lot of good things going for you, but you've forsaken your first love. Let's go back to Revelation and see if we can flesh this out a little bit. Notice that Paul says to the angel of the church of Ephesus, I like to read commentators simply because they're so funny. Commentators are interesting in that when you get to a passage that is really tough, they never deal with it. It's always very frustrating. And some commentators believe that the angel here is the guardian angel of the church. Let me tell you, that is bull. How do I know that? How can I say that with such absolute certainty? The angel is the one who is addressed, who is guilty for the problems in the church. There's only two kinds of angels, right? There's elect angels and there's fallen angels. There are those that joined the revolt of Satan. There are those who stayed loyal and faithful to God. God is certainly not going to put a fallen angel over his church, so we would have to assume if this was an angelic being, heavenly type creature, we would be talking about a holy elect angel. But that cannot be. Because when he deals with the problems of the church, he holds the angel accountable. The word angel is simply a word for messenger. It's a communicator. Sometimes it's a heavenly messenger that comes and communicates the message. Sometimes, as in the Old Testament, prophets were called messengers. The priests were called the angels of God or the messengers of God. And here the angel is the spiritual leader of the church. I take it to refer to the pastor of the church. And when Jesus writes to a church and singles out the pastor to hold accountable for the spiritual condition of that church, that's enough to terrify any pastor. That's frightening. That's an awesome responsibility. And folks, wherever you come from, and we've got a widespread group here from many places and many different churches, you have no idea how badly your pastor needs your prayers. You have no idea. I was just talking with someone recently, and they were expressing, this was in Arizona, expressing their frustration with a pastor and how he revealed some of his human frailty and weakness. And I said, let me tell you something. I've pastored for 35 years. You have no idea how desperately that man needs your prayers. You have no idea what he faces every day of his life. You have no idea the pressure brought to bear against him and his wife and his family. You have no idea the heartaches that he's carried to continue doing what he does and to stand up week after week after week and to bring you hope and encouragement and uplifting many times when he feels like he is so low that he would have to, you know, dig a hole to get any deeper. I know, because I've been there. So you need to pray for your pastor. But the pastor, the angel of the church of Ephesus, is being spoken to. And Jesus identifies himself in each case as he talks to these churches in a way that uniquely relates to that church. And here he is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And you say, well, what is all of that? If you just back up to verse 20 of the previous chapter, he says, the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches, and the seven churches that you saw, or the seven lampstands that you saw, are the seven churches. So that's pretty simple interpretation, wouldn't you say? The book of Revelation, for the most part, interprets itself. And, of course, relies on all the rest of Scripture to bring light on what it has to say. The book of Revelation is really a summary of the whole Bible. If we want to understand Revelation, a good place to begin is Genesis. And if we work through from Genesis to the end of the story, the end of the story makes a whole lot more sense. The Bible enlightens us on what he has to say at the very end. I want to ask you a question. Many of you here from various churches, many of you have belonged to many churches. How many churches have you been in where it could be said, not coming from a human, but from Jesus Christ, I know your labor. The word labor here means to work to the point of exhaustion. And your patience, endurance, in hard, difficult circumstances. And I know that you cannot bear those who are evil. You have tested those that say they're apostles and they're not, and you have found them to be liars. The games that churches play today is some guy comes along calling himself an apostle, and we do the political correct thing and accept it. We're afraid to expose, and we're afraid to confront, and we're afraid to say this is not biblical. This is not right. We run into this a lot out there in the third world. There are people running all over this world calling themselves apostles. And they're not apostles. How many apostles are there? 12. How do I know that? The book of Revelation tells me so. The heavenly city is built on 12 foundations. Each foundation has the name of an apostle. 12 foundations, 12 names, 12 apostles. There are no more apostles. Now, there is a non-technical sense in which the word apostle is used in Scripture. And if it's used in that way, I don't have a problem with it. It was used for a missionary. Apostello means someone who is sent out. So you send someone out to another area, and if you want to use the term in that non-technical sense, that's fine. But if you want to try to stand among Paul and John and the others, those men are unique in all of history. What they endured to be what Christ made of them, we have no idea. Very unique men. But look, he says, you've tested them. You found that they're liars. And you have persevered and you have patience and have labored for my namesake and you have not become weary. How many of you have become weary? Hey, I've become weary. I've had times when I've wanted to throw in the towel. I well remember I used to tell my group up at Conway every Sunday night I want to resign. Every Monday morning I make a commitment to start over again. And there are times you just get weary and you get discouraged and you feel like giving up. You ask yourself the question, what am I gaining? What am I accomplishing? And this, folks, is where faith comes in. Because what was brought out to me by some of you even this evening, I don't see that God is doing anything in my life. Let me ask you a question. Do you have to? Do you have to see it? Do you have to see it to believe it? Or are you going to believe it without seeing it? And as long as you and I can say, hey, I'm available. I'm here. I'm in the Word. I'm growing in grace. I'm making myself available. I'm seeking to humble myself. I'm relying on the indwelling Spirit of God to lead, guide, and direct me, to empower me to do the will of God. I am daily praying that God will show me what He has for me to do, and I am, to the best of my insight, understanding, and ability, doing what He shows me to do. And I trust that if I'm wrong, He'll correct me, and I trust that if there's more He wants me to do, He's going to show me. That's living by faith. And living by faith doesn't need to see. Living by faith believes God has a purpose for my life. That purpose is unique. No one else can accomplish what God's given me to do. I am uniquely blessed and gifted by God to be of service in some way. And I'm going to simply be available and do what I can do as He leads and guides me. And I'm going to trust Him to make something eternal of my life. And I'll tell you something, that humble attitude that is simply willing to stand ready at the gate of heaven and say, here I am, send me, use me however you will. And then open your eyes and look around, and you may be surprised how many little ways of service are available to you. Someone's feet you can wash. Some fallen sinner you can lift. Some discouraged person that you can help to get up and move on. And folks, that's really what it boils down to. It's pretty simple. But we come to the crux of the matter here. And I do believe, and I should say this to you, before we move on from the book of Ephesus, I believe that in the seven churches we have a picture of three things. You might want to just jot this down. It's not on your notes per se in this manner. Number one, we have seven literal churches that existed in the time of John. John actually had a circuit ministry to these seven churches. He traveled around to them. He taught them, instructed and encouraged them. These were churches made up of people just like you and me. And these people had hopes and dreams. They had families and businesses. They had discouragements. They had wounds in their life. They were broken, just like you and I are broken. And by the way, breaking is the best thing God can do to us. It ain't fun. It's not enjoyable. But being broken in the hands of God is like Jesus taking five loaves and two fishes and breaking it to feed a multitude. When God takes you through a breaking, even if it's of your own doing, you know, self-induced misery, you ever been there? You know, when you end up in the corner like I spent most of my early school years, they didn't have a dunce hat, they had a chair in the corner, and I was sent to the chair in the corner. I spent a lot of time there. I know you can't imagine that, but it really did happen. And as I grew up and I became a believer, I found out that God had His own dunce chair. But I want to tell you something. When He sends you to the dunce chair, or He sends you to the woodshed, it's for your blessing and benefit. It's for your honing and refining in your spiritual life. And if you and I are willing to humble ourselves, whatever the pain may be in your life right now, and I have been in ministry long enough to know that there are people sitting here tonight with a smile on their face and a bleeding heart. And there are people here tonight who have things in their life, things maybe in their past, maybe years in their past that they have never, ever come to terms with. You can do it this weekend. You know where it all begins? It all begins by saying, God didn't lose track of me. He didn't make a mistake. What I went through may have been horrible, and it may not have been God's good will, but God works through the fallible will of man to perfect and perform His perfect plan. And your wounds and your injuries from your father, from your mother, from your friends, from someone that was very dear to you, God can take every one of them and turn them into blessing. And it just takes one thing, and you'll hear this a lot this weekend, it takes trust. I trust my Heavenly Father. My earthly father let me down. my Heavenly Father never fails. My earthly friends have forsaken me, but my friend who sticks closer than a brother has never failed me. He has always been there and always will be there. And whatever my wounds, the earth has no injury that heaven cannot heal. Don't ever forget that. So these seven churches are seven real literal churches with real people who lived real lives just like you and I. Secondly, these seven churches are prophetic. A lot of commentators differ on this. Some say, no, they don't have a prophetic significance. They're just given as examples. I believe that the seven churches actually represent the trend of human history. Generally, we look at the church of Ephesus as being the condition of the church from 35 AD to 100 AD. But you know what? You can't cut and slice it perfectly. It represents simply a stage in the early church. And in the early church, there was a point where doing the right thing took over doing it for the right reason. I don't know many churches that could be commended by Jesus Christ the way this church is commended. To say that they have labored, that they've worked to exhaustion, that they have found out evil men, that they have proved spiritual leaders to be liars, that they have exposed these men and ousted them, that they have done all of these things, but there's still something wrong. And what's wrong in this church is that they forsook the most essential thing, and that was their first love. And I've got about 5 minutes to at least identify what I believe that is. But let me finish the 3 points I'm giving on the churches. The churches are literal historical churches with real people. Number two, they are prophetic in that they show the trend of the church from the beginning to the end. And I see that trend so clearly in history. The third thing is that each one of these churches is a way Jesus Christ wants to talk to you and me this weekend. Because when he gets to the end of the message and he's speaking to the messenger of the church, when he says, you have labored and you have endured, it's not second person plural, it's not y'all, it's you, messenger. You have done this and it's had this impact on the church. You are the one who led in this way and it's had this impact on the church, but messenger, you have forsaken your first love. And he holds the leader accountable. And folks, that's why every time I stand up and teach the word, I stand with fear and trembling. And believe me, it took a long time for God to get me to that point because I used to think I knew about all there was to know or what I needed to know. I'd have never said that. I can only say it now because I look back at how foolish I was. I stand before you in fear and trembling because I'm accountable for what I tell you this weekend. And I'm not only accountable to tell you the truth, I'm accountable to make sure that that truth impacts me every bit as much, if not more, than you. And to stand before you as one subject to the truth I'm teaching. And one who's going to one day stand in the presence of the King of Kings. And he is going to ask me about this night and this message and this weekend. And I love him, but I fear him. Just like I love my dad, but I feared him. And sometimes he even haunts my dreams. And in my dreams, I'm out there working with him in the field again. And I'll tell you what, when he gets angry, I thank God when I wake up. Man, it was only a dream. I thought I was there all over again. Just before we wrap up this first session, we're going to take a break of about 15 minutes or so. What is this first love? What is this first love? Let me put it to you this way. Can you look back in your life to a time when you know in your mind and in your heart that you love Christ more than you love him now? Can you look back to a time when your relationship with him cost you something? Can you look back to a time when knowing Him and knowing that you were right with Him took away every fear that you had of life? Can you look back to a time when you were so filled with zeal and devotion that it seemed nothing in life would ever make you happy except knowing that you pleased Him? How hard is it for us to understand first love? Remember your first love? Speaking on a human plane? Remember when you first met as husband and wife? The thrill, the carelessness that entered your life because if this person loves me, I don't care if I have this or that or anything else. Nothing else matters. I have this person. I remember when I came to Christ at the age of 15. I had spent 10 years of my life in dread of death because I knew I was a sinner and I knew that sinners went to hell. And after 10 years of living in absolute fear, for the first time, an honest pastor stood up and told me that God loved me and sent His Son to the cross to die for me and that He provided me as a free gift eternal life. And I remember sitting there saying, why hasn't anyone ever told me this before? This sounds like something God would do. And I laid hold of it. And I remember a period of time when I thought, life has no fears. What can happen? I've got eternity. I'm going to live forever. I'm a child of God. I have eternal life. And there was that exhilaration. That's first love. And I remember that I wanted one thing more than anything else, and that was I wanted to please Him. That's first love. And folks, I want to tell you two things real quick, and then I'm going to stop here. Two things that amaze me. Number one, that everything I knew and thought and felt at that time was only a sliver of what He wanted me to know. Only a sliver. I'm amazed at that because it was so life-changing and transforming. But the second thing that astounds me is that here He speaks to a church that has forsaken it, and the word is very strong. It's not you left it. It's not you lost it. You forsook it. You actively made decisions to move away from that which you shared with me in the beginning rather than plunging deeper into it and finding how deep it goes. What Paul calls the height, the depth, the length, the breadth, the width, all of that of the love of Christ. Keep going deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper. And he said, you know what? You got the surface and it was enough for you and you actively chose to walk away from it. You know what amazes me? He still commends them for the things that they've done right. You ever have this attitude? Either everything in my life is right or nothing in my life is right. You ever have that attitude? You probably have because that is a fundamental doctrinal position. You're either in or you're out. You either got your home or you're not. And I don't see that. Because I see Jesus Christ looking into people's lives and saying, there's something very fundamentally wrong here, but I still see what you're doing, and I realize in your weakness and your frailty, you're still making an effort. You are doing what you can do. You're lacking the fundamental thing that you need more than anything else, but I will not forget what you have done. What the author to Hebrews say in Hebrews 6:10, God is not unfaithful to forget your labor, to forget your sacrifice, to forget what you have done. He is not unfaithful. He will still approve what He can approve, but He will never approve without condemning what is wrong. And I'm going to leave it there. Let's think about it. And let's ask ourselves the question, am I kidding myself that I haven't forsaken my first love? Father, we just ask that You'll bring these things home to our heart and soul, challenge us by them. As we take a break, as we fellowship together, let us not look at this conference this weekend as what I can get out of it. Let's look at it as what can I offer those around me who struggle with life as I do and hurt in life as I do. How can I lift, strengthen, encourage, uphold, stand by them as a brother and a fellow warrior? And by a word of encouragement or a prayer or a smile, strengthen their life and strengthen their faith. Help us, Father, to look at life fundamentally as Jesus Christ presents it. We pray in His name. Amen. Let's take a break.